We invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we finish out the love chapter here, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes, "Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease, and as for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Love never ends. Can you think of any three words in the English language when strung together that are more emboldening, more comforting, more beautiful than love never ends? I dare you to try. I don't think you can do it. Free tacos, that's only two words, so it doesn't count. When it comes to three words, I think love never ends. That takes the cake. You can tell I'm hungry this morning. All my metaphors and images are going to be food-based. So this way, by the end of service, you're hungry as well. Love never ends. This is the reality that Paul chooses to place in front of a feuding and divisive congregation of people. It's an interesting strategy, I think. In the midst of their present-day squabbles and their immediate disregard for one another, when they can't see eye to eye or even stand to look each other in the eye, Paul puts before their faces a vision of eternity, of that which will never end, and he contrasts it with all manner of things that will come to an end. Turns out, even the very best of things will one day come to an end. Prophecies, knowledge, tongues. He says these are the gifts of the Spirit that the church is squabbling over. All these will eventually serve their purpose and no longer be needed. They represent something partial that will come to an end whenever the completeness of eternity's far horizon stretches out before them. For as long as the Corinthians squabble about spiritual gifts, they squabble about temporary matters. And in the process, ironically, they disregard love, the thing that will last forever. It's a tragedy, really. How sad to miss the point so thoroughly, to trade what is everlasting for what is already fading. But it's not just the gifts of the Spirit that are partial and temporary. Paul draws their attention to the realities of faith and hope as well. As essential as faith and hope are for us now, they will not always be necessary. I mean, think about it. Faith is trust that we direct towards God, the evidence of things not seen, says the writer of Hebrews. But there will come a time when God is no longer veiled from our sight. We will see him face to face. We will know him as we are already known by him. And when we do, faith will be transformed into experience or knowledge. And the same with hope. God knows we need hope right now. It's what roots us in the promises of Scripture. It's what fuels our desire to join God in seeing a broken world restored to its rightful wholeness. Hope is necessary now. But there is a time that's coming in which God fulfills his promises, and our longings and our desires will be satisfied. The world will be made right and justice will reign supreme. And then when that happens, there will be nothing left to hope for. Everything will be as it ought to be, as God has dreamed it would be all along. Faith and hope will have completed their tasks and they'll have come to an end. What won't end, however, is love. Of all the things that will no longer be necessary or needed, love is not one of them. Love will always and forever be. Love won't stop, ever. Have I said this in enough different ways to get the point? Love never ends. Which means that, think about this, love transcends time. It means that we can live right now in the very same reality as eternity. It means that when Jesus says in John 10:10 that he has come into the world so that we might have life and have it abundantly, he wasn't simply talking about something that happens after you die, because an abundant life is a life soaked to the bone in love and thus is as available to us now as it will be in eternity. In fact, the fabric of eternity is being woven into our lives today. Anytime that we take up the offer of God's love in baptism and live it out in community. Think about it this way. We Americans, we're practical people, right? We work and we save when we're young so that when we're older, we have enough resources accrued to see us through to the end of our lives. And we're willing to invest now in what we trust will reap benefit later. And when it comes to our physical needs, we understand the financial principle at work here. But what if we take that same principle and apply it not to financial investments for our physical needs, but to spiritual investments that comprise a meaningful life into even eternity? What I mean is, how can we invest our lives now in such a way as to guarantee the greatest benefit, the most fruitful return on our investment? What can we do today that keeps appreciating in value even after we have breathed our last breath? How might we live our lives in such a way as to not look back on them with regret or wish that we would have invested in something with more lasting value? I think this is the secret that our spiritual advisor, Paul, is letting us in on. The greatest thing we can invest in, the most excellent way that we can live our lives, is to love. Love, because after everything else comes to an end, love doesn't. Love remains. Love abides. Love won't falter or fail. It will never go belly up or depreciate in value. Whenever we invest love today, it echoes into eternity. See, love, it taps into this endless resource of what forever consists of. So if you want to live a life of substance, a life that matters, a life in tune with creation's song, then Paul advises us to spend our time and our efforts translating this eternal reality of love into a present-day lifestyle, in which we build one another up and we strive for the common good. Because investing in our individual self-interests, that'll only get us so far. And truth be told, it's going to come to an end whenever we come to an end. But to keep with the imagery here, a life consumed with oneself is a poor investment. It promises to leave us with regret and remorse. Investing in the edification and uplifting of others, however, will not only outlive us here on earth, it will align us with the truth of eternity. We'll already be prepared for what life with God will look like because we've been practicing it all along. A life of love is a sure thing. It's an investment which will never cease to produce an exponential return and whose profits don't end when our lives do. Love resounds just as loudly in this life as it does in the next. Love never ends. Love transcends time. And since it's such an important and everlasting reality, I think it's probably pertinent that we're on the same page as Paul here as to what we're talking about when we talk about love. Because as you know, in English, we have one word for love, and it can mean a whole range of things. For instance, I try to make it a habit every day to tell my wife I love her. And when I'm talking to her, I mean something quite particular about my love. I mean something a little bit different whenever I call my sister, which isn't often enough, and I end our conversations with those same words, I love you. But then when I'm sitting down at a restaurant, I just as comfortably declare my love for buffalo wings dipped in ranch with tropical fruit salad and a chocolate shake to wash it down. Seriously, who is taking me to lunch? Goodness gracious. Point is, when we talk about love in English, we rely on context to illuminate the kind of love we mean in a given situation. So the question is, which love is Paul talking about when he describes a love that will never end? Thankfully, in Greek, in the language that these words were originally written in, there are three words for love. So the meaning is more clear to us. I thought, this is a great opportunity to teach you all some biblical Greek and give you a little taste of how I spent the majority of my weekday afternoons in college, you know, to fuel your envy here. I'm not going to be mean. I won't test you today. That's next week. The first love in Greek is eros. Say that with me. Eros. Eros. Eros is where we get our word erotic, and as you can deduce, it means romantic love. That's not the word for love that Paul is using here. So we move to the second word in Greek, which is philia. Say that one, philia. Yeah, philia is brotherly love, and it's the root of words that we get like philosophy, love of wisdom, or the city, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, philia. Paul isn't talking about philia here either. For that, we must go to our third word for love, agape. Try that one. Roll that around in your mouth a bit. Agape. Agape is for the Greek mind, is the highest form of love because agape refers to the selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love, such as God throughout the scriptures displays toward us. Agape is what prompted God to empty himself and to step into our humanity, to take on the form of Jesus, and to go to the cross for our sake. Agape is the love that Paul was describing last week when we talked about the habits and practices that agape takes on. Agape, it's this self-giving love for the sake of others, a love that Paul says will endure and will not pass away. Agape transcends time. And if what Paul says is true about that, if agape love is an investment that is worth our lives now and is the truest thing about what life looks like in the future, I suspect we probably ought to wrestle with that, don't you? The text prompts us even to ask ourselves, how do our lives currently align with eternity and where do they diverge? Where do we need a course correction here? I suspect there are all manner of ways that we can answer that question, but Paul sits with one particular image in this passage, the humility that love requires. Let me show you how I got there. Listen again to verses 9 to 11. Paul writes, "For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways." Now remember, he's talking about love. So what's he on about here? What does completeness and maturity have to tell us about love? Well, first is that until the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness and there's this new heaven and new earth, until then, Paul says, we're only privy to partial understanding. None of us are God or have the mind of God, so we can only operate on what has been given to us, which is partial. It doesn't mean it's false. It doesn't mean it's inaccurate. Only that God has deemed the partial enough for us to go on at the moment. A time will come when all is complete and we will know fully, just like God fully knows us. Until then, the partial always and necessarily must include space for that which is unknown and uncertain. It leaves room, in other words, for God, for whom we know in part, but not fully. And so regardless of the categories, if it's knowledge or prophecy or something else, if we only have partial access, then we must leave room for what we don't know and what we don't understand. And that, beloved church, requires humility, which is the second part of what Paul is doing here. Living with humility is the mark of a mature adult. Mature being a very important qualifier there. For just because some of us walk around in adult bodies, it does not mean that we've shed our childish ways, right? But I think one of the primary ways we can tell whether we as adults are mature or not is if our lives are marked by humility. Because humility is a concept that the children don't often practice simply because it takes time and wisdom for humility to develop. More often than not, children speak and think and reason from their limited perspective, certain that their way of seeing things is the only way. As children, we love those who are like us and who agree with us. We dissociate from those who we don't like. But when we grow into adults, we learn to accept others who are different than us and to treat them the way that we want to be treated, with dignity and respect. As children, we have a little vision for how our worlds should be, and if it doesn't play out that way, if our hopes are dashed by the unexpected, if you don't get the ice cream, oh, ice cream, if God forbid you're told no, what happens? Do we not, yeah, exactly, do we not throw our tantrum and rebel, call others names, try to cast blame to try and get our way? But when we mature into adults, we recognize that things don't always go our way, but that it's no reason to act out or to bully others, because hopefully humility has taught us that sometimes life doesn't go our way and that that's okay. That's part of it. It's part of the journey. It's part of what it means to be human, and it's no reason to lose hope or to treat others poorly. Thus, for Paul, in order to live out the reality of agape love, we have to live with humility. That's what love looks like when it isn't focused only on ourselves. That's what love looks like when it's concerned for the well-being of others. And church, the invitation to us this morning is to live now in that humble agape reality, to hold before our eyes the vision of eternity, to invest our lives accordingly. And why wouldn't we? Now that we know that many of the other things that we spend our time pursuing, be it money or prestige or what have you, and these are temporary realities. And the best of these temporary realities belong to God alone. What belongs to us is love. That is our inheritance today and forever. It's what will never fail on us. It will never falter or fade. It's what we can practice now that will never end. Agape, Christ-like love. It is a love that transcends time. And wherever it is present, we can literally taste eternity. So you know I gotta ask you, who's hungry? Pray with me. God of eternity, Bless you. Weave your love into the fabric of our beings, into the bonds of our community, so that what holds us together today is what will last into forever. Turn our desires from every other poor and pointless investment toward that which will never end. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.